Well, there's about 300 things that we could say about this. And how long would you like to stay today? Okay, 11:30, right? That's about it. So we won't say all of those, but let's just focus on a couple of the things that are key here that stand out to me. One of the most surprising and interesting aspects of this story of this woman coming to faith, of a community really beginning to come alive and come to faith in Jesus Christ, is how much they don't know about him. Now think about it a little bit. This takes place, you know, many years before John would write it down in his gospel. So they don't have the New Testament, right? This takes place before the crucifixion and before the resurrection. So there's none of that involved in their understanding. It takes place hundreds of years before the Christian church will define the doctrine of the Trinity and will start to really, you know, formulate doctrinal ways of describing what it means to believe and to have faith and to be an Orthodox Christian. There's nothing here of Pentecost. There's no discussion of all of those many things that will come later. You know, the Apostle Paul's conversion, his life as a missionary, all of that is years in the future still. They know very little about the full dimension of who Jesus is. What's fascinating is that the touch point, the connection point, that which seems, in fact, to evoke a response of faith, of belief on the part of the woman, and then on the part of the larger community, has very little to do with what they know about Jesus. It has everything to do with what he knows about them. Isn't that interesting? You know, we talk oftentimes about the necessity to believe. We want to teach our children so that they will have the right beliefs and the right behaviors, we would hope, too. But isn't it interesting that this conversion story is not about the people discovering Jesus in the sense of what they can believe about him? It's about the people discovering what Jesus knows about them. He told me everything I ever did. And she makes that statement, this woman who's, we can only speculate really on her background, can't we? We know that she's had five husbands. Now she's living with a man who's not her husband. You know, there's many people who go through that kind of process in our society, and they eventually give up on the whole idea of marriage. You know, I mean, why bother with it? It doesn't seem to work. So, you know, just live with someone and cuts the lawyer's fees at the other end, I suppose. Very pragmatic sort of response. But there's not a hint in anything that Jesus says of condemnation. Now, there's more than a hint of truth in what he says to her. So he speaks the truth to her. She doesn't deny it. But to speak the truth is not the same thing as to condemn or criticize. It's just matter of fact. That's the way it is. Now, think about it a little bit. Maybe she's a loose woman. Maybe that's the issue here, right? I mean, we could interpret the story to put all of the blame on the woman's side. She's had five husbands, now she's living with one who's not her own. This is an immoral, you know, disreputable woman. End of story, nice, clean theory as to how to interpret it, and certainly that must be the way it is, right, men? Women, what do you think? Story that simple? Isn't it the case oftentimes that you know, a woman who, for whatever reason, maybe through no fault of her own, gets involved in a bad marriage, maybe she's been abused, maybe she's been beaten, maybe she's been betrayed, goes on to a second, and, you know, doesn't it work that way sometimes? That it kind of goes from bad to worse, and that people find themselves really victimized by a series of relationships? Isn't it the case, from all that we know about that ancient society, and our contemporary society as well, in many cases, that the men tend to hold the power and are in a position really to, well, they certainly were in that society at that time, to take a wife and to discard her at their convenience, and to take another and to discard her. And certainly the discarded woman was an easier one for some other man to pick up as his wife, right? And then to discard her. So is this a story of a loose, immoral woman, or is this the story of a broken society, one which allows people to be victimized and abused and cast off when they're no longer useful. But you'll note that while Jesus speaks the truth of her story, there's not a hint of condemnation. I suspect, in fact, if there had been even a hint of condemnation, that she would have left the well and never come back. But instead, even though John doesn't spell it out, there's something about the story that makes us believe that in the truth that he tells her, what she picks up on is that he somehow profoundly understands her. Somehow he understands her story. He gets it. He knows something about the journey of her life. He understands something about why she's there in the middle of the day without any of the other women. He knows something about this woman, and she connects with him. She feels understood. And isn't that our own experience, whether we're men or whether we're women? You know that our dearest friends are the ones who get it. They understand. Somehow they can sympathize or empathize, or at least they're receptive to understanding our journey, our story, what we've been through. And there's something of that that happens here. She's so taken by it, she goes back into the community and says, "You got to come meet this guy. I've never met anybody like him. You know, he could be the savior of the world." That's a pretty big theological declaration. But it says volumes to us about the nature of how communities start to come alive. It's not so much that they come to hold what we would call standard orthodox Christian doctrinal beliefs. You know, first you got to know everything and you got to believe everything, and then your life will be okay. Instead, what actually happens here is that they start to discover that Jesus knows something about their true situation and their story. This is what we see happen in striking ways in very impoverished communities. Because in those communities, aside from all of the physical issues that exist, you know, we can go on and talk about those, there is this deep inner sense of self-consciousness. We would call it low self-esteem, but that hardly does justice to the experience. The wife of our senior leader down in Guatemala, Hugo and Miriam Gomez, Troy had a chance to meet both of them when he was down there. We were talking with them. Most of the people we work with in that part of the world they're not the Spanish. They are the indigenous Indian people groups, we would call them. They come from the Mayan civilization way back. We were talking with Miriam Gomez, and one time she says, "You know, the thing that's really hard for North Americans to understand about our people and what it means to be part of these people is," she says, "you know, we've been a conquered people for hundreds of years." She said, "It doesn't go back just to the Spanish conquistadores." She says, "Before the Spanish came and conquered us, it was the Aztecs, see? And before them, it was someone else. We've always been on the losing side." Well, you know, you take that as an experience that's lived out generation after generation after generation, and you develop something that goes way beyond low self-esteem. You come to just see yourself really as very small, very insignificant, as having virtually no power in the midst of a wider world where everyone else holds the money and the power and all of the choices. Does that make sense? And so with people like that, the last thing in the world that they expect is that the God of the universe, who is all-powerful, that the God of the universe who reigns on high in heaven would show up in their village and would know their story and would not have a word of condemnation to say about it. And when people begin to discover that Jesus knows them like that, something happens in their heart, doesn't it? You know, hope awakens. a sense of possibility awakens, and people start to come alive inside. Not because their circumstances outwardly have changed all that much or very quickly, but because something profound inside them has begun to change. Jesus knows me. And he cares about me. And he understands me. And he doesn't condemn me. And when people start to get a hold of that, there is a thirst in them now for a kind of living water that never goes away. It becomes, you know, that well of living water that he speaks up to. To be known that way, to be understood so deeply, to be accepted, and to be helped. That's the secret, if you will, of the gospel. That's that inner thing that happens to human beings that sets them free to begin to come alive. And we see it beautifully portrayed in this story. This woman at the well who is touched by Jesus who knows her and turns around then and begins to tell others about this experience, and they begin to walk into the experience as well. And so whether it's a family, whether it's an individual, whether it's a church like this, whether it's a community here in part of the world or in some other part of the world, communities start to come alive when they begin to discover that the living Lord Jesus Christ knows them and cares about them and is willing to come and be in their midst, right in the middle of their circumstances, whatever they may be. And when you begin to know that in your own life, that he really knows you, when you begin to experience that, that you can hardly stop talking about the experience with other people. Well, I think we'll stop there for today. That's really the essence of the whole thing. Let's pray for a minute again, and then we'll say the Lord's Prayer together and have our concluding worship. Lord, we thank you that in coming to this world incarnate, the Word made flesh in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, you have declared your solidarity with human beings. You became so much one of us, Lord, so completely that you got tired and sat down, that you suffered, that you wept, that you bled, indeed that you died. Lord, you became so much one of us, and yet you are so much other than us, for you know us inside and out. You know our stories, our journeys. Lord, you know our failings, our successes, our highest hopes, our deepest despair. Lord, you know it and you understand it all, and there's never a hint of condemnation in you. For you are grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are that way. We pray that we would deepen every day in our understanding of how deeply understood we are and how gracious you are towards us. Help us to be that way with one another. Help us, Lord, to share you truthfully and truly with others so that they might know too how gracious and good and loving you are. Lord, bless this congregation. Bless Troy and Leslie as they take some time off to refresh and recoup. Bless, Lord, the life of this congregation. Continue to grow what you're doing here. Lord, continue to mold this church into a band of your disciples who are faithful to you in every way. And so, Lord, we come to you to pray the prayer that you taught your disciples. We pray it together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing.